You have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We'll be looking at two verses to begin with this evening, verses 17 and 18, Acts chapter 9. And Ananias went his way and entered into his house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you tonight for the privilege of gathering together as your people. And Heavenly Father, we would ask that you give us insight into baptism. Lord, we know it is a sacrament that you have ordained. And Heavenly Father, you gave it to us that it might help us in our walk with Christ. That it might help us to understand the work of Christ. And Heavenly Father, we would just ask tonight that you guide and direct us, Lord, as we study the mode of baptism, that, Lord, we would learn exactly how it was done in the New Testament church. And Heavenly Father, that we would be careful to be obedient to the commands that you've given us to baptize. Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your goodness and grace. Pray that you'd open our eyes to truth tonight. Help me, Lord, that I might speak with clarity, and Lord, that those things that I share tonight might be scriptural and would be beneficial to our people. We thank you and praise you for all that you've done and for all that you are, and ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight we continue our study on covenant baptism, and what I'd like to do this evening is to share with you some more cases and examples of baptism in the New Testament so that we might be able to see the mode of baptism that was used in the early church. Shared last week with you that the baptism of Jesus was not a Christian baptism. It was not a baptism of repentance like John the Baptist was doing, but it was the third requirement in the ceremonial ordination of the priesthood. According to Numbers chapter 8, verse 7, we are told there that when this was done, the priests were being ceremonially ordained, that it was always done by another priest, and that when the water was applied, it was always applied by sprinkling. Then we took a look at the baptism of Paul, and we saw that Ananias had said to Paul, stand up and be baptized. Now, if you just read this in English, it might be easy to think that what's being said here is this. Now, in fact, I read one translation this week that actually did say this. That he was saying, Paul, get up now and go out to the river or wherever it may be, the pool or the lake, and be immersed out there. Stand up, get up, and go and be immersed. As I studied this in the Greek, I found that that is not the case. For the word arose here. In fact, let's just go ahead and look at verse 18 again. It says, and immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. The word arose in the Greek is a participle. Really what this is saying is this, standing up, he was baptized. Now the act of baptism itself is a bending over, but when we baptize by effusion or pouring, we do it as the person we are baptizing is standing up and we pour the water over his head. All right, let's look at another case of baptism on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says this, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, we're not told here very much about how to baptize or how the baptism was done, but there are some things I think that need to be considered. First of all, those that are standing before Peter here, having just been saved, are Jewish people. They are Jews. When Peter preached to them and told them to repent and be baptized, then he went on to say this, for this promise is given to you and to your children and to all those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, what did he mean when he said those that are far off? He was referring to Gentiles there. If you go over into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Ephesian church, who is a Gentile church, and he says this, you who were far away have now been made nigh or near by the blood of Jesus. So the idea of those who are far away that he's using here in this passage is to differentiate the Jews from the Gentiles. Who Jesus is speaking to here in this big group there at Pentecost are all Jewish people. They've seen a lot of baptisms before. They are used to seeing this. They have seen the priest ceremonially ordained into the priesthood done by sprinkling. They have seen purification rites, like John the Baptist did a baptism of repentance, always done by effusion or pouring. They have seen many, many baptisms before, all of them done by effusion, pouring, or sprinkling. So all those that Peter is preaching to here are Jews. Now, the idea of baptism for them was not a new concept at all. They had seen a lot of this. But as we're baptizing here, this is a new baptism. This is the very first Christian baptism. So they are being told here that they are to be baptized, and they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus, which is something totally new. This had never been done before. Now, there are about 3,000 people who were saved on the day of Pentecost, and they were all baptized here. Now, I want you to put yourself in their place, if you can, for just a minute. Here they are, they're standing there, and they've been, Scripture says, been pricked in the heart. They have been deeply convicted. They want to be obedient to the Lord. They know that something brand new is happening here. They're entering into the new covenant. It's being established here. And so they ask Peter a question, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's going on here? Being Jewish, their minds would immediately go right to Ezekiel chapter 36. For Ezekiel chapter 36 is a prophecy concerning the new covenant. And what did Ezekiel tell us would happen in the new covenant? He said this would take place. When the new covenant comes, God will take out of you a heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. He will put His Spirit within you. He will cause you to walk in His statutes. He will do all of these things. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, concerning the new covenant, He made a connection with water and how it was to be applied. And what did He say in Ezekiel 36? The first sentence is this, sprinkle them with clean water. There is no doubt that a Jew would immediately have made that connection. So all these that are listening to Him are making that connection. This is the new covenant. Ezekiel prophesied about the new covenant. He made the connection with water and says that it is to be done by sprinkling. So what if Peter at this point in time had said, listen, we're going to do a new thing now. We are now going to start baptizing by immersion. Well, there would have been a great outcry if that had happened. Why? Number one, because it would not fit the prophecy. Immersion would not fit the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36 and how the water was to be applied. Secondly, they had never seen an immersion before. This would have been totally new for them. And as we look at this passage, Peter does not give any instruction on how this is to be done whatsoever. He just baptizes. So I have to believe that it was probably done by effusion or pouring. We also need to look at the number of people who were baptized. How many people are baptized here? We are told that there were 3,000 that were baptized. Were all these 3,000 baptized by immersion? Well, most Bible commentators believe that that by the time they got to the baptism itself, there were probably about 5 hours of daylight left. Now, there were 11 disciples. 11 disciples. If each disciple were going to baptize as many as they could during this time for 5 hours, they would have had to baptize by immersion 50 different people an hour. That means almost one a minute that would have to come through baptized by immersion. I've done a lot of baptizing by immersion. And let me tell you, baptizing one a minute would be tough. To say the baptismal formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to take them down under the water, bring them back up, give an opportunity for a testimony, that would have taken a lot of time. Could it have been done? Maybe, possibly, but I think it's highly improbable. A second thing that needs to be considered is their apparel. When all these 3,000 were there in Jerusalem, coming on the day of Pentecost to celebrate the festival, they had no idea that they were going to be saved and be baptized that day. So they didn't come prepared for an immersion. They didn't bring an extra set of clothes that it might be done. When I was a Baptist, when we were going to have a baptism, before we would do it, I would send a letter out, a form letter, that those who were being baptized would get, knowing what to do and how to prepare for it. We'd tell them, you know, the clothes that they should bring. If they were to bring some clothes that you couldn't see through. Now, you have a robe over it, but you needed to be discreet. And then we tell them to bring towels, and for the women, bring hair dryers or whatever. We'd put that all in that letter. Well, these people weren't ready for that. Now, I know that the men that were saved that day could have easily stripped down to their waist. They could have been baptized. That wouldn't have been too big a deal. But you know, there were a lot of women that were baptized that day too. A lot of women were saved and came to know Christ. If those women had gone down into a pool with a man, the man had baptized them by immersion, and then they had gotten up with their street clothes on, clinging to their bodies, and they'd walked out of that pool, headed back for home, dripping, sopping wet through the streets of Jerusalem. I think that most of the Jewish people who were very strict anyway would have taken this to be an act of great impropriety. They would have thought, well, this is just not right. And if the church at that point in time did not want to do anything that was distasteful, they did not want to do anything that would dishonor Christ, they would not want to do anything that would seem to be sinful or sensual. Also, there's a problem with the water. There were only two water supplies in Jerusalem back in that day. And those two water supplies were the Pool of Bethesda and the Pool of Siloam. Now, the Pool of Bethesda is often called the Sheep Pool. It was a big pool, looked like a swimming pool, but there was no decline in the bottom of the pool. It was straight and it was level. But it was a very deep pool. And when it was full, it would hold almost 10 feet of water, about that deep. Most of the time, they kept it at a level about 8 feet deep. And it was also called a sheep pool because it was the place where the people would come when they were getting ready to offer their sheep for sacrifice. And they would have to clean the sheep up first. And so the people would bring their sheep there to the sheep pool. They would dip out the water in big buckets. They would pour them over the sheep. And the dirty water would flow back into the pool. So it was a very dirty, nasty pool. The water was always just greasy and nasty and filled with wool. And it was just not clean whatsoever. But could you baptize by immersion a person in the Pool of Bethesda? Absolutely not. The water was too deep. To baptize somebody by immersion, you have to stand on your two feet. You have to have at least your head above the water so you can take the other person down. This situation, you have to be treading water to baptize by immersion, and that absolutely could not be done. The other water supply was called a Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam was the only water source, drinking water source, for all Jerusalem. It was built by King Solomon over 900 years before this time, and he had built aqueducts that went all the way outside of the city of Jerusalem and that came into the city, and the water flowed through those aqueducts and came into this reservoir. Now, could the people have been immersed there? Well, this particular reservoir was very shallow. It was not deep enough for a person to be immersed. But even more than this, this was the drinking water supply for all the people in Jerusalem. Now, remember, just 50 days before this is when Jesus was crucified. They took Jesus, they beat him with a cat of nine tails whip, they pulled his beard out of his face, and they nailed him to a cross, and for the last 50 days, all the disciples had been in hiding. They didn't want what happened to Jesus to happen to them. They'd been hiding, and they'd been hiding because they were scared of what the Jews might do. So they were not going to purposely antagonize the Jews. Can you imagine if the disciples were leading those 3,000 people all the way through the streets of Jerusalem? Their feet were dirty, their clothes were dirty, they walked through the streets of Jerusalem, they get to the Pool of Siloam, which is the water supply for all of the city, and they just walk down into the pool, and they are immersed there in the pool, 3,000 of them. Let me tell you, if that had happened, there would have been an all-out riot. It would have been very unlikely that would have taken place. So as I look at this situation, with so many people, with so few disciples, with so little clean water in the area, and with no instruction at all about a new type of baptism called immersion, I have to believe that the baptism on the day of Pentecost, which is the first Christian baptism, was done by effusion or sprinkling or pouring. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, verses 36-39. This is the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Several things that we need to see here. First of all, Philip met the eunuch where? On the road to Gaza. Where is the road to Gaza? The road to Gaza is in the middle of the Negev Desert. Is there a river there? Is there a reservoir there? No, there's not. And there's not even a stream there. According to the archaeological accounts they have of that area, there has never been a river or a stream or a huge lake there in the middle of the desert. There was a spring of water that was there in the desert, though, and it just ran over a little bluff, a spring of water that ran over a little bluff. It's still there today. And the water that runs from that spring goes through a little 3-inch pipe, and they still use it there today. But it's a little tiny spring. That's all there was there then, and it's all there is there today. But when Philip and the eunuch were riding in the chariot, Philip shared the gospel with him. The eunuch believed the gospel, trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And then the eunuch made a statement. He said, look, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, it's very interesting. If you look at the word water in the term water in the Greek, it's the Greek term tinahudor. That means a little water. What he was saying was, man, we're out here in the desert. I can't believe this. Look what God has provided. Enough water here for us to baptize me. That's exactly what he's saying. But the scripture says that they went down into the water and that they came up out of the water. As a Baptist, I used to use this passage all the time and say, well, that's immersion. That's what it means. They went down under the water and then they came up out of the water. That's what it means. Is that what it means? Does that prove dipping? The only problem with that is the scripture says that they both went down into the water and they both came up out of the water. Now, Philip is the one who's doing the baptizing. He may have immersed the other, the eunuch, but he certainly didn't immerse himself. So that kind of won't work. But as I said before, all the archaeological evidence that we have here is that there were no rivers, there were no places here where there was enough water to do an immersion. Let me show you something interesting. Verse 38, the King James Version says they went down into the water. The Greek preposition into is the Greek word eis, E-I-S. It does not only mean into, but it primarily means to or unto. The word eis is used 11 times in this chapter. Every other time that it is used with the preposition to. In all probability, the meaning is this, they went to the water. Let me share some examples with you. Matthew chapter 17, verse 27, Jesus is telling Peter how to pay his taxes. Wish I could pay my taxes this way. This is what he said, Matthew 17, 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, take up the fish that first comes up, and you'll find a coin in his mouth. In the phrase, go to the sea, the word that is used there is the Greek word eis, the same exact word that is used in Acts chapter 8 to describe describe the eunuch and Philip and what they did. So what was Jesus telling Peter? He was saying, go to the sea and cast out at your line and catch a fish. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not like the Atlantic Ocean. You ever go down to Myrtle Beach? If you're going to go fishing, you probably go surf fishing. You wade out into the waves. You throw your line out and you catch fish. Well, the Sea of Galilee doesn't look like that. The Sea of Galilee looks more like Lake Norman. And if you've ever been to many of the places of Lake Norman, the grass goes all the way up to the lake. And then there's a drop-off, and it's fairly deep there, even at the edges. Well, that's what the Sea of Galilee was like. Peter went to the sea, not into the sea, but to the sea, and caught a fish. John chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, says, so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first, and then the word eis again, E-I-S, to the sepulcher. Well, did he go into it? Well, verse 5 tells us. And he, stooping and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. John went to the grave, but he did not go into the grave. And so the Greek reads the exact same way in Acts chapter 8. It could easily be translated, Philip and the eunuch went to the water. It's very interesting that word ice is used and translated as to or into 535 times in the New Testament. But what about verse 39? Because verse 39 says that he came up out of the water. Well, there's a translation problem there too. And that word, it comes from the Greek word ek, E-K, and that word means primarily from. In the book of Acts, you will see the word ek used 64 times. 59 of the times it's translated as from, not out of, but from. So to be, I think, true to the Scriptures here, to be true to the way that these are most usually translated, it would best be said this way, that they went down to the water and then they came back from the water. All right, let's look at another example, the Philippian jailer. Acts 16, verses 29-33. It says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, and washed his stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Do you remember what time this was? Verse 25 says that it happened at midnight. Happened at midnight. Remember what was going on? Paul and Silas had been beaten that day for sharing the gospel. Their backs were bleeding and raw. They had been put in stocks, and they were singing praises to the Lord. And during that time, as they were singing praises to God, an earthquake hit. God sent an earthquake, and it shook the prison so much that all the doors of the prison flew open. The jailer, the Philippian jailer, came in, saw the doors open, and was very concerned about this, thinking that the prisoners had all escaped. And he decided that the best thing he could do was just end it all, commit suicide, because he was going to be killed anyway for not watching over correctly the ones who had escaped and letting them go. And he would be responsible. So he got ready to kill himself, and Paul sees him and cries out to him and says, no, no, don't do that. We are all here. None of us have left. None of the prisoners have gone. And so the Scripture says that he took, the Philippian jailer, took a lantern-type lamp, and he walked into the inner prison, which is the dungeon, and he shone the light. He saw Paul and Silas there, and he brought them out. It doesn't mean that he brought them outside into the outdoors, but he brought them from the inner prison out into the outer prison, and so he could talk to Paul and Silas. How likely would it have been for that guard at that point in time, at midnight, when it was pitch black dark, to say, well, let's go down to the river here, which may have been a long way from there, And you can baptize me there. We'll go down to the river. I'll let these two prisoners baptize me in that river. I think that's highly unlikely. Now think of it. His heart was overflowing with joy. Absolutely overflowing with joy. Because these prisoners did not run away. He knows the God that that Paul and Silas have been preaching is the true and living God. He is convinced of that with all of his heart. And he's under conviction. And so Paul preaches the gospel to him, and he responds to the gospel, and he's genuinely saved and he's converted. What is the first thing he does? He goes and he gets a basin of water and he brings it back, and he takes that water and he begins to wash off Paul and Silas's back. Now, I don't know if he's the one that put the stripes on his back. I don't know if he's the guard that had the responsibility of doing that or not, but he was at least part of that group that's responsible for it. So what is he doing now? The Lord does a work in his heart. And I don't know about you. Man, that just tells me about what happens when God does a work in the heart of his children. Look at what he does. There's repentance and there's restitution. He turns from his sin, and immediately he wants to undo what has been done. Before he was whipping this man, and now what is he doing? He is nursing this man and back to health. He is taking that water, cleaning Paul and Silas's back, and doing it. Because he cares for them, because God has done that work in his heart. I believe that at this point in time, Paul takes the basin of water and he pours it over, takes it in his hands, pours it over the head of not only the Philippian jailer, but also the members of his household, his children as well. And we're going to get into the family baptism a little later, but what I want you to see here is the mode of the baptism, how it was done. I do not believe that at midnight they took off down to a river with two prisoners, and that he was baptized by immersion in the river. I believe that, what happened here is with that same basin of water that he used to clean the wounds of Paul and Silas, that Paul took that water and used it to baptize him and his family. Now, those are just a few of the examples that, I used to use as a Baptist to say, well, it's got to be by immersion because look at what the Scripture says. Come to realize that that's not true at all. All right, let me move on now to another area. If you're a student of the Bible, you know one of the ways that God often teaches truth is to show us a truth in the physical realm that will teach us about a truth in the spiritual realm. And oftentimes when God does this, when He shows us something in the physical realm to teach us something in the spiritual realm, those things are called types. Types or pictures. So the type is a symbol, and the anti-type is the reality. The type is the picture, and the anti-type is whatever it is that is pictured. It's the reality. It's the real thing. For example, I've got a picture right here. Most beautiful woman in the world. And you may look at this and you say, well, Doug, is that Cindy? And I would say to you, no, this is not Cindy. This is just a picture of Cindy. That's Cindy over here. Now, what I'm saying is this. This picture of Cindy is the type. Cindy is the anti-type. And we see this all the way through Scripture. Works the same way. And in the book of Exodus, we're told that when God cast the 10th plague upon Egypt, that He told the children of Israel to take a spotless lamb without blemish, and to kill the lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintels of each home, so that when the death angel came through, that the death angel would see the blood and pass over their home. That lamb is called the Passover lamb. That little lamb is a type. But what does it symbolize? What is it a picture of? What is the anti-type? The anti-type is the Lord Jesus. He is the true Lamb of God, the spiritual Lamb of God. John the Baptist said about Him, He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So the Passover lamb, the little fuzzy animal, was the type. The anti-type was Jesus Christ Himself. See, the same thing with physical circumcision. Physical circumcision is the type. What is physical circumcision? It was a surgical operation that necessitated the shedding of blood. It was a surgical operation on the male organ of generation that produces life. What is that a picture of? That's the type, but there's an anti-type. What is the anti-type? The anti-type is spiritual circumcision, which is salvation. Let me give you a few verses for that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. The Scripture says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, who has been circumcised in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, who has been circumcised in the heart. So physical circumcision is just a picture, but spiritual circumcision, salvation, is the reality. Now, what about baptism? When God gives us a type in the physical realm, it is always given to teach us a truth about reality in the spiritual realm. So if water baptism is a type, it needs to perfectly picture something in the spiritual realm. Let me ask you this. What does water baptism perfectly and fully picture? The immersionist says that it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We immerse, we take them down under the water as a watery grave, we bring them back up, and it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We say that it doesn't picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but that water baptism is a picture of Holy Spirit baptism. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, that in the Old Testament there were diverse washings, and that word is baptisms. There were many baptisms, various baptisms. There were ceremonial ordinations, but done by sprinkling. There were purification rites. There were ablutions and cleansings. All these different types that were all done by fusion or pouring. But now he's saying there is one Christian baptism. Only one. Now let me ask you this. When were you baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? I'll answer that for you. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at your conversion. When God quickened your spirit and you responded to God in faith, God baptized you into the body of Christ. Now don't get this mixed up. A lot of people get mixed up with with the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ that takes place at conversion. And they get that mixed up with what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer during our lifetime, as He fills us and empowers us and anoints us and does those things that we need that we might become more and more like Christ. But what I'm talking about, the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, takes place at conversion. Now, if Holy Spirit baptism is the antitype, if that's the real thing, then what is its type? If Cindy is the real thing and her picture is the type, Cindy's the antitype, her picture is the type. If the Passover lamb is the type and the antitype is Jesus Christ Himself, then we have Holy Spirit baptism into the body of Christ. That's the antitype. What is the type? The type is water baptism. Now listen, a sign or a type can only have one antitype. That's it. Can only have one. Cindy's picture is a picture of just Cindy. Cindy's picture is not a picture of Adrian or her mama or me or anybody else. It's just a picture of Cindy. So water baptism is a picture of only one thing as well. Now, as an immersionist, I was breaking that scriptural principle. For I was saying, yes, water baptism by immersion is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, also a picture of Holy Spirit baptism. Can't do that. It's a picture of one or the other, but it's not a picture of both. Now, we're going to get into Romans chapter 6 next week. Romans chapter 6 is a passage that I would always use when I was immersing somebody, and I would share with them that this is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, when you read Romans chapter 6, you read about some very important things. It says that we are baptized into Christ's death. Now, what does that mean? This explains how we are united with Christ, how we are united with Him and identified with His death and His resurrection. That's what you get out of Romans chapter 6. And the Baptists say that that's what immersion is all about, just showing us that picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, that is the union with Christ that we have as we are identified in His death and His resurrection is just one facet of what the Holy Spirit does as He baptizes us into the body of Christ. And that's what's so important to see, because immersion is just a partial picture. It doesn't give us the whole picture. It just gives us that idea of coming into union with Christ, being identified with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. That's just a part of what the Holy Spirit does, but it's not all of what it does. Now, I want to share with you what Robert Raymond said, and I think this is pretty good. He says, to try to separate baptism from the work of the Holy Spirit is to do violence to the whole revelation of the Scripture upon the subject. Real baptism is the work of the Holy Spirit, and water, ritual baptism, is that which symbolizes His work. Yet the most uneducated reader cannot fail to see that in the New Testament, believers were not dipped into the Spirit, nor are they immersed in Him, nor plunged down into Him. But to the contrary, the Spirit was shed forth, was poured out, fell, came, or rested upon them. And as a result, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism, then, is not the persons being put into the element, but rather the elements being put upon the person. It is impossible to prove anything from Scripture if this point is not proved, that a person is properly baptized when the element of the baptism is put upon him. Effusion, or pouring, or sprinkling, is a beautiful picture of Holy Spirit baptism, which includes what Jesus did for us in His death, burial, and resurrection, which includes us being identified with Him and being united with Christ. That's part of it, but it's not all of it. And the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ there's not only union with Christ, but there is justification, regeneration, sanctification, the whole gamut. And what pictures that? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. Immersion is a partial picture, where pouring is the whole picture. We'll close here. Next week we're going to look into Romans chapter 6 and really get into that and what it actually says. And once again, if you have questions, I ask you to just write them down and give them to me, and we'll deal with all the questions at the end. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You tonight and praise You for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for Your precious Word and how sweet it is and how full and how true it is. And Heavenly Father, we are dealing with this subject of baptism tonight so that we might learn what Your Word has to say, Lord, about how we are to carry out Your sacraments. And Heavenly Father, we have a great desire just to do it in a way that would bring honor and glory to You. I know, Lord, that there are many here tonight that have been baptized by immersion, and I myself. And Lord, I don't devalue that baptism at all. But Lord, I believe it is a valid baptism. And I believe, Lord, that You've used it in many lives, and Lord, that You honor it. But Heavenly Father, it's our desire to just get down to what You really want done, how it really portrays Your work. And Heavenly Father, as we look at this, it seems to me that the pouring out of water from the head of an infant or head of a believer in baptism is just a beautiful picture of what Your Holy Spirit has done in the lives of Your children. And Heavenly Father, we just thank You now for the insight that You've given us from Your Word, and pray, Lord, that we'll get it into our heart and mind, that, Lord, it will be used in our lives to draw us close to You. We thank You and praise You for all things, and ask this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.